Amen. Thank you, guys. Thank you, Heidi, choir, praise team, everybody, for your voice today. Chris, great job. Song makes me think about a quote I heard from Charles Spurgeon, or read from Charles Spurgeon, rather. And he said, while others are busy, so busy congratulating themselves, he says, I have to sit at the foot of the cross and marvel that I'm saved at all. That's the attitude that we should have in the Christian life. While others are busy congratulating themselves, we have to sit at the foot of the cross and marvel that we're saved at all. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to 2 Samuel chapter 2. I told you last 2 weeks, really, were a turning point in the book of Samuel, as it's in the Hebrew Bible. It is one book, and so it's meant to be taken together. The book of Samuel is really about God removing an unholy priesthood and an unrighteous king in Eli and his line, and then in the line of King Saul, and establishing a holy priesthood in Samuel and a holy kingdom under his anointed king David. And so that's what the story of Samuel is about. It's about God bringing the kingdom of Israel under his anointed king David. It's certainly in a type and in a picture the story of the Bible. The Bible is about God bringing down the kingdoms of this world and bringing the world in subjection, ultimately under his son, the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is where we find ourselves here in the story of the Bible and the life of David, is we've reached that turning point where Saul has been removed as king. We know that ultimately, just as with everything else in his life, Saul was his own worst enemy and ended up taking his own life when it's all said and done. And last week we looked at David's mourning over Saul and over Jonathan, and what the sin that led to all this cost the nation of Israel. And so Saul's been removed as king, and three of his sons have died. And the time has now come, or at least in our minds we're thinking that the time has finally come for David to claim the throne. For 10 plus years he's been on the run from Saul after a short time after being anointed king and slaying the giant Goliath and serving Saul. He had went on the run, and for 10 plus years, for over a decade, David has been hiding in caves in the wilderness on the run from his life. And it seems like everything has finally come together. But the spoiler is that it hasn't. That there's still work to be done. There's still work to be done to consolidate the kingdom. And that is what 2 Samuel 2 through 5 are about. It's about how God brings about the rest of it and brings a united kingdom under his anointed king, David. Today I want to talk to you about holy aspirations. What are some things that we should aspire to that are holy things, holy endeavors? Most of you are probably familiar with Alice in Wonderland. I used to watch the cartoon when I was a kid. That is the extent of my experience with it. But when Alice, she comes to a junction in the road that leads in different directions, and she asks the Cheshire Cat, Cheshire, would you tell me, please, which way I ought to go from here? The cat responded and said, that depends a good deal on where you want to go. And she replied, I don't much care where. The cat responded, then it doesn't matter which way you go. Today's passage in the life of David is about the direction of David's kingdom. It's not so much that David would rule, God's going to fulfill his promises, but it's really about how David would rule. That's what God's been working out in his life over this past decade and will continue to work out in David's life all the way up through the end of his life. Is not just about David being king, but is about David being a certain type or kind of king. It's about which way he would go as king. The question today is, what would be his first actions as king? And that would largely be determined by what he aspired to do. 2 Samuel 2 is both dark and light. It is dark in that Saul and Jonathan have just been killed. Israel suffered a horrible defeat at the hands of the Philistines, and you read in there that one of the things that happened was that Israel forsook some of the towns and fled, and so they gave up territory to the Philistines in all this. The Israelite army had been scattered after the defeat and needed to be regathered. All of these things had happened. It's kind of a chaotic situation. It's a mess. But the light in this setting is that God has enacted judgment against the one who stood against his anointed one, Saul. He's taken him out. And it seems that he's cleared a path for David to claim the throne. But there are a few more obstacles in David's way. I like the way Richard Phillips puts this. He says, "The challenges before David pertain not so much to what should be done, but rather to how to accomplish God's calling." The issue in the Christian life is not so much the what. If we get the what wrong, then we have no shot, right? The issue in the Christian life is not the what, but oftentimes the issues arise in the how we go about doing things. We've learned from David's life time and again that the ends don't always justify the means. It's not just about what we accomplish, but how we go about and what our motivations are as we do so. And so David, during this time, would have to continue to be patient and trust in the Lord to fulfill his promises. And so what 2 Samuel 2 does is it presents a contrast between David as a faithful servant of God who has holy desires for God's will, and their sinful aspirations of those who, in some cases, are underneath David or opposed to David. We're going to encounter both in this passage and in the passages going forward. And that is going to largely dictate the level of peace and unity that is achieved in the kingdom. Okay? So we're going to look at, that's what I'm saying now is going to become clear as we go through our text today. We're going to look at three holy aspirations from David's time here and from his interactions with Abner and the sons of Zeruiah, which would be Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. We're going to see through his interactions with them and what takes place here in the early days of his rule, three holy aspirations that you and I should aspire to. Before we get into that, though, I'd like to read verses 1 to 32, the chapter, and then we'll go through it. It says in verse 1, "It came to pass after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said to him, Go up. And David said, Whither shall I go up? And he said, To Hebron. So David went up thither, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, Nabal's wife, the Carmelite. And his men that were with him did David bring up, every man with his household, and they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, That the men of Jabesh-Gilead were they that buried Saul. And David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, and said unto them, Blessed be ye of the Lord, that you have showed this kindness to your Lord, even to Saul, and have buried him. And now the Lord show kindness and truth to you, and I will also requite you this kindness, because you have done this thing. Therefore now let your hands be strengthened, and be ye valiant. For your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah have anointed me king over them. But Abner, the son of Ner, captain of Saul's hosts, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and made him king over Gilead, and over the Asherites, and over Jezreel, and over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, and over all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. And Abner the son of Ner and the servants of Ishbosheth the son of Saul went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab the son of Zeruiah and the servants of David went out and met together by the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, Let the young men now arise and play before us. And Joab said, Let them arise. Then there arose and went over by number 12 of Benjamin, which pertained to Ishbosheth the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And they caught every one his fellow by the head, and thrust his sword in his fellow's side. So they fell down together. Wherefore that place was called Helkath Hazarim, which is in Gibeon. And there was a very sore battle that day, and Abner was beaten, and the men of Israel before the servants of David. And there were three sons of Zeruiah there, Joab, and Abishai, and Asahel. And Asahel was light of foot as a wild roe. Just to point this out here, Zeruiah was David's sister, so these are his nephews. And it says, Asahel pursued after Abner, and in going he turned not to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. And Abner looked behind him and said, Art thou Asahel? And he answered, I am. And Abner said to him, Turn thee aside to thy right hand or thy left, and lay thee hold on one of the young men, and take thee his armor. But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Asahel, Turn thee aside and from following me. Wherefore should I smite thee to the ground? How then should I hold up my face to Joab, thy brother? Howbeit he refused to turn aside. Wherefore Abner, with the hinder end of the spear, smote him under the fifth rib, that the spear came out behind him, and he fell down there and died in that same place. And it came to pass that as many as came to the place where Asahel fell down and died stood still. Joab also and Abishai pursued after Abner. And the sun went down when they were come to the hill of Ammah that lieth before Gaia by the way of the wilderness of Gibeon. And the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together after Abner and became one troop and stood on the top of a hill. Then Abner called to Joab and said, Shall the sword devour forever? Knowest thou not that it will be bitterness in the latter end? How long shall it be then, ere thou did the people return from following their brethren? And Joab said, As God liveth, unless thou hadst spoken, surely then in the morning the people had gone up every one from following his brother. So Joab blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still and pursued after Israel no more, neither fought they any more. And Abner and his men walked all that night through the plain and passed over Jordan and went through all Bithron, and they came to Mahanaim. And Joab returned from following Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there lacked of David's servants 19 men and Asahel, so 20. But the servants of David had smitten of Benjamin and of Abner's men, so that 70 men died. And they took up Asahel, buried him in the sepulcher of his father, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron the next at the break of day. What do we make of all of this? Three holy aspirations. In some case, they are present, as in the first one. In the case of the other two, they are absent. But three holy aspirations that I want you to take away from this today. First one I want you to note is the positive one that we do find here in the text. And that is we prayerfully seek the Lord's will. Seems obvious, right? If we're going to serve God, we seek His will and not our own. Well, as obvious as that seems, it is far less common than not. It's far less common than we find it in the lives of God's people. In fact, in David's life, we find a mixture. We find times where David messes things up, goes his own way, and it is always in those times he has failed to seek the Lord. Key words there found in verse 1 are the words inquired of the Lord. Some of the most important words in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel are those words in David's life, because the times where he fails to do that are the times he ends up in disaster, in the terrible situations like the one he ended up in Achish when he went down to Gath. When he doesn't inquire of the Lord, disaster strikes. When he does inquire of the Lord, seeks the Lord's direction and then follows that direction, the Lord blesses his actions because they are then the right actions. There's a play on words here that's taking place with that, not just here, but throughout 1 and 2 Samuel. And that is a play on the word that's translated in our Bibles as inquired and the name of Saul. In Hebrew, the name Saul is Shaul. Shaul. Similar to Saul. Just add the H in there. Shaul. The Hebrew word for inquired here, which means to ask or so on and so forth, is Sha'al, from where you get like a prayer shawl. Sha'al. Shaul and Sha'al. The contrast is, I think, obvious. Saul was a man who did not seek the Lord's will, but sought his own selfish ambition. And David was a man who at times got it wrong, but who generally followed the pattern of seeking the Lord's will. It's what made him, part of what made him a man after God's own heart. The difference between David and Saul is in this one word, is contrasted between one who sought the Lord and one who rebelled against the Lord. What stirred David's heart to inquire of the Lord? Well, he looked over his nation that had just encountered this terrible disaster, all while following a man in Saul who had continually disobeyed the Lord and led his people to do the same. And so as he looked at the scene, as he looked at the big picture here, his first action as king is to go to God in prayer. I love that. In fact, even before Judah recognizes him as king, we know that he's already king because Samuel anointed him way back in 1 Samuel 16. But even before he officially sits on the throne in Hebron, before he even gets direction to go down there, his action is to seek the Lord. And I love that he does it twice here. He seeks the Lord first. Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? He knows that Judah is the general direction because that was his tribe. That's where he was from. That's where his loyalties were. And so that made the most sense. And so he says, do you want me to go to Judah, to one of the cities there? And the Lord said to him, go up. And then David asks, not just whether he should go to Judah or not, but he asks, where at in Judah? Which city do you want me to go to? And the Lord tells him, reveals to him somehow, probably through Abiathar, the priest, or Gad the seer, he reveals to him that he wants him to go to Hebron, where David will spend the next 7.5 years of his life as he sits on a throne there over only the tribe of Judah. And he goes down to Hebron, and he is anointed as king. Before he did anything, he demonstrates here that he had learned a valuable lesson. It's one thing to make a mistake. We all are going to make mistakes. We're all going to sin. But it's quite another thing to persist in that sin and to persist in making the same mistakes. David shows here that, at least for the time, he has learned the lesson. Don't do anything without Yahweh. Don't do anything without the Lord. Stop and inquire of the Lord. He had learned this lesson the hard way by getting himself into trouble. In fact, he had just been delivered out of the situation with Achish and then with the Amalekites. That is what he had just returned from dealing with when he received the news of Saul's death. Richard Phillips says, this action placed David in the situations in which Christians will also find themselves. David was gifted and experienced, and by God's anointing, he had ambitions for his service in Israel. Likewise, Christians will become aware of gifts and will see needs in the church that their experience has fitted them to meet. Here's what he says, listen to this. The question is how to govern our ambitions in a holy way, genuinely offering our service without advancing our personal cause or glory. I love that quote. Right? Sums it up here. How does one feel gifted and called to do something, recognize a need for that gifting and calling, and then go about to act on that properly? The answer is in what David does here. He knows he's anointed as king and called to do so. He knows that it's God's will for him to rule first from Judah and then over all of Israel. He knows all of that. The issue in David's mind in seeing the need and seeing Israel now without a king is how to go about doing that. He throws his hands up and says, Lord, you lead. That is the matter at hand here. I love that. That applies to everything we do in the Christian life. If we ever reach a place where we see a need, feel called to meet the need, and feel like we have it sufficient within ourselves to do it, and we do so without the Lord, we have misstepped 100% of the time. One look at David's roller coaster of a life over the last 10 years will tell us all we need to know about the results of inquiring of the Lord and not. He acted in fear and panic at times, on his own wit, schemes. And that's when he sinned and he put himself in these horrible predicaments and created problems. But the times where he inquired in the Lord, trusted in the Lord, and listened to the Lord were his shining moments as a man of God. The Christian life is not about figuring it all out. That's a hard thing to break in our minds. It's not about figuring it all out. It's not about getting all the answers. It's not arriving at a place of maturity where we're above problems or we're above needing help and all of that. In one sense, the Christian life is learning all about how to empty ourselves. In the Christian life, it's about emptying ourselves so that we might be filled with the Spirit of God. And that's not some physical thing where I literally take a part of me out or something like that and then pour the Spirit in. It's not like filling a container. It's about obedience. It's about surrender to me and my desires or to God and His desires. That is what it means to be filled with the Spirit, to walk in obedience to the Lord, to be submitted to that. We have to learn how to follow the Spirit's leading through the Word of God instead of our own thinking and wisdom. That's where all of this comes to a battleground. One reformer quoted, "The true way to distinguish brave from foolhardy action is just this, to ascertain the will of God." How do I know if I'm being brave in a situation and stepping up to the plate, or I'm being selfish and sinful and stepping up to a situation? It's whether or not I have learned that this is God's will for me to do this thing. Before we commit ourselves, this person says, we must know that a particular course of action is the will of God and that He approves what we are doing. That's a freedom. That seems like a bondage that we see, well, I got to listen then. I got to wait. I got to restrict. And we think of that as like a bondage, but it's actually the greatest freedom. Because what it does is it frees us totally from ourselves and puts us totally on the Lord and at His mercy. Right? That is the most freeing, it's uncomfortable, but it is the most freeing place we can find ourselves in life. It's this place where I come to the end of myself, and it doesn't matter how I feel or what I think, I can just rest in what God has said and what God wants and leave the rest to Him. As a side note, the key to discerning bravery, the key to discerning cowardice from wise or prudent in action is, I think there's an example in the Bible in Moses. If you remember Moses, when God first came to him in the burning bush, and Moses gave him excuse after excuse. Well, in Exodus 4, we read this excuse that Moses gave. He says, "Oh my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore, nor since thou hast spoken to thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue." The Lord said to him, "Who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb or deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say." Moses there was not acting on wise restraint. He was acting in pride. Why? Because the emphasis there of Moses is upon himself and what he can do. It's just the opposite way we think about pride, right? But it's just as much prideful to say, I can do this all by myself, as to say, I can't do this. Well, the whole issue of pride is it's not about us at all. It's about what God does and what God can do. It's just a more subtle form of pride that other people see as humility, but it's really not. Moses learned humility. Here David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord tells him to go up to Hebron. Hebron was about 19 miles south-southwest of Jerusalem, elevation of around 3,000 feet, so it was a wise choice for a temporary capital city. We know that the capital will be moved to Jerusalem at a later time because that was the will of the Lord. But David would rule here for the next 7.5 years, and he was 30 years old when God brought this about in his life. He'd been 10-plus years in waiting, and he would wait 7.5 more years to reign as the consolidated king. And so you get this picture that David would spend a large chunk of his life waiting on the Lord to get him to the place where he had actually called him to be. That's, I think, an encouragement to us that things in God's timetable very rarely happen like that. Takes time for God to work those things out, and really what God is doing in those periods of waiting is always, always working on us, fixing us, crafting us, not just to get us to a position, but crafting us into a certain type of person for that position. That is what he does with David. He's not concerned about David being king. He could do that at any time he wanted. His concern is what type of king David would be. Hebron was the home of giant killers. Caleb got it as a part of his inheritance after running the Anakim, the giants of the land that the Israelites were afraid of and wouldn't go into the promised land at first. He does that at Joshua 14, and Hebron is one of those cities that belonged to that region. God's king would now live there for a period of time. Notice God doesn't give David a lot of detail. He just says, yes, go to Judah, and then Hebron. That's the extent of the instruction that the Lord gives him here. There are two things at work here. First, in David, we notice a change here. Earlier, David just acted, took matters into his own hands, but he had learned to avoid that because those actions brought no peace. How does this relate to him being king beyond what I've already told you? Well, David's goal as a king, you're going to see this in chapters 2, 3, 4, and really into chapter 5 until it's time to go to war with the Philistines, is that David's goal in Israel, between all these tribes that are kind of scattered and disjointed, and they'll be under two different kings for a while and all that, David's goal to the whole situation is peace. That is his goal, is to bring God's people together and to bring them to a unified kingdom. Okay? Peace is the key for that. David had recognized that his actions apart from God never produced peace in his own life. Therefore, his actions apart from God as king would lead to much the same end. Okay? Peace was the goal. That's going to become important for the next two things we're going to say about Joab and his brothers and about Abner and his actions, is that their actions are self-willed and selfish and lead to disaster and bloodshed. Okay, that's going to be the pattern, the difference between David and the men that follow him and then his enemy Abner. He's about peace. They're about selfish ambition. And we see on a very real stage here the results of those two things for, this isn't talking about the difference between the church and the lost world. This is talking about the different results within the body, within the people of God. That is where these actions lead. And so we find that it's only when we do a couple things that we can do another thing. David models that for us here. Romans 12, 1 and 2 is one of the great passages of the Bible because it summarizes our responsibility as Christians in response to what Christ has done. In fact, Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, meaning all that God has done in salvation in Jesus, here's what I beg you to do as a result of it. He says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. When we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, our reasonable service, and when we allow our minds to be shaped and renewed by Him instead of the world, He says, then, in Romans 12, 2, that we may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And so David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord gave him his will. It's only when we present ourselves to God in humility and submission that we will then receive His will. James says, if we lack wisdom, we're to ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraids not, and it shall be given him. But we have to ask in faith, nothing wavering. And he goes on to talk about how a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Somebody who tries to approach God with this dual-souled mentality, where I kind of want God's will, but I want God's will for me, and so it's really about me. And so you have this selfish ambition alongside God's will. God's not going to answer that because we're not surrendered to Him. It says that when David sought the Lord, that the men of Judah came and anointed him king. His first action as king is found in verses 5 to 7 in the remainder of this first section. First action as king was to go to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and make an alliance with them, because these were men, for there's two reasons. One, These were men who had proven themselves as faithful men to the kingdom. Why? They were the ones that went and retrieved the body of Saul and his sons off of the walls and brought them and gave them a burial. And so these were men that had demonstrated a track record of having God's people and God's king and God's kingdom in their hearts. The second reason he does this is that their loyalty at the time had been toward Saul. And so the first thing he does is he goes to these loyal men and makes peace with those who had been somewhat allies of Saul. He doesn't go and try to remove them. That would be the typical action of a king. Claiming a new throne would be to remove those guys first. Instead, we see the opposite in God's kingdom. We see that David goes and makes peace with those that would have, from our perspective, made sense for him to go fight. His first act as king is to strive to bring unity and peace to the kingdom by doing good to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and making an alliance with them. It demonstrated not only to them, but to the entire kingdom where his heart was. That his heart truly was for unifying all of God's people and doing good to all of God's people. James talks about the difference between envying and strife and what it produces among God's people and the wisdom of God. That the wisdom of God brings peace. That's its fruit. That's what it produces. The wisdom of the world is not so much about worldly thinking in the sense of like, I watched this bad show or this thing, even though it would involve that. Worldly thinking is really pride. It's selfishness. That is the way the world operates, is for what I can get. And so the contrast that James gives us between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God is that God's wisdom produces peace. And it says that the wisdom of the world, he says, where envying and strife, which is selfish ambition, is, there is confusion. That means disorder and every evil work. That means when you look at a situation and you find disorder, you find destruction and divisiveness, you can rest assured that someone in that situation is not operating according to God's wisdom. It's not just arbitrary. Those things don't just happen. They come as fruits of someone's heart not being right with the Lord and not right in the matter. But godly aspirations produce peace. Godly wisdom is evidence in peacemaking. Jesus said in Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And David goes to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and he says, the Lord show you kindness and truth. The word kindness there is the word hesed. We've had it before multiple times when we talked about the covenant between David and Jonathan. It's talking about God's faithful, enduring mercy and love toward his people that he's in covenant with. Same word used throughout. David extends that same grace to these men. William Blakey says, we need not surely dwell on the lesson which this suggests. I'm going to read the rest of his quote here, but I want you to think about what David does here. And I want you to think about our responsibility as Christians in reaching out to others in true kindness, because that's what we have described here. True kindness seeks to bring people into God's kingdom above all else. He says, we need not surely dwell on the lesson which this suggests. Are you kindly disposed to anyone? You wish sincerely to promote their happiness, and you try to do so. Meaning we generally, people we want to do good for, we try to make them happy. But see well to it that your kindness is true. See that the day shall never come when that which you meant so kindly will turn out to have been a snare and perhaps a curse. Think of your friend as an immortal being with either heaven or hell before him, and consider what genuine kindness requires of you in such a case. And in every instance, beware of the kindness which shakes the stability of his principles, which increases the force of his temptations, and makes the narrow way more distasteful and difficult to him than ever. What he says there is that we should extend kindness, but true kindness brings people out of sin and into God's kingdom. It does not leave them there, nor affirm where they are. There's no commandment that says thou shalt be nice in the Christian life. We're called to be kind, and there is a difference. Prayerfully seek the Lord's will His way. Second thing we must do is we must humbly submit to the Lord's will. We see here Abner's actions, and then we're going to see Joab and his brother's actions afterwards. But here's what Abner does. He goes, Israel don't have a king. I'm faithful to Saul. After all, Abner was Saul's captain of the host. He was kind of like his right-hand man, his head general. He goes and anoints Ishbosheth, another son of Saul, as king. By the way, Ishbosheth means like son of shame. And so it describes him as one who was shameful. He has another name, Ethbel, which speaks to Baal worship or Baal. So Ishbosheth, by his name alone, kind of tells us, clues us into who he is. But Abner goes and takes him and makes him puppet king over all of Israel outside of Judah. So David, now's the situation for the next 2 years. David is ruling from Judah in Hebron. Ishbosheth is going to rule from Mahanaim over the rest of Israel. And in response to this, we notice that David's kind of absent from all of this. You see that Joab, and it says the son of Zeruiah, he's kind of a leader among David's men, kind of like Abner was to Saul. He takes his two brothers and a bunch of servants of David, and they go and meet at a pool in Gibeon and decide to fight this thing out. And the way they decided to do this was something that was common. They decided to do a representative battle where they pick 12 from each side and they go fight it out. That determines the course of the battle. Well, those 12 guys on each side go and basically kill each other, and then a battle ensues anyway. Okay, so that's the situation that's happened here. But I want you to note something here. Not only was an uncalled person made king here in Ishbosheth, but Abner's selfish actions prevented the truly called king from ruling. Okay. A.W. Pink says, we never lose anything by believing and patiently waiting on God, but we are always made to suffer when we take things into our own hands and rush blindly ahead. Abner saw a need, made a rash decision. No doubt it was motivated by selfishness to preserve his position as a right-hand man to Saul's family, and he wanted to make sure that Saul's line was secured in the kingdom, so on and so forth, and so he puts an uncalled man in as king. And what happens? Bloodshed. And so Joab's men fight against Abner and his men. One reformer said, we have here a mirror to show us how pride and haughtiness is a mortal plague which is bound to dissipate the church of God, of which the reign of David was a type. Put the wrong guy in, fighting and disaster struck. Why? Because that decision was not motivated by God's will. It was motivated by pride and fixing a problem. Abner went from valiantly fighting campaigns against the Philistines to now appointing someone from a selfish motive. How do we know where Abner's heart was this whole time? Well, time reveals the motives. Sometimes you don't see it right away, but time reveals it. And selfish act after selfish act after selfish act eventually reveals the character that is really in the heart of a person. Numbers 32:23 says, be sure your sin will find you out. Who you really are will eventually come out in the eyes of someone, if not everyone. Abner's actions here fly totally in the face of God's word and his will, right? We know it's God's will, clearly revealed for David to be king. Now was the time to bring healing. Abner could have went to David, and we're going to find in chapter 3 that he finally does because of some shady circumstances. And David's going to accept him right in after giving him a task to prove his loyalty. So David's going to bring him right in. So all Abner had to do was put down the arms, not go through with this matter, and come to David as God's anointed king. But instead, he acts selfishly. We also here have Joab and his brothers, and what ensues, taking matters into their own hands. Nowhere do we see that David commissions this fight. Joab and the guys just march out there, right? And Joab's a leader. And Joab, to his credit, is extremely loyal to David. There's not a fault in his loyalty to David. His problem is that he's not always loyal to David's ambitions as king. And so what he frequently does is takes things into his own hands and just acts apart from David and constantly causes David heartache and struggle. Right? He's going to do it here. He's going to do it when he kills Abner in 2 Samuel chapter 3 after David makes peace with him because he wants revenge for killing his brother Asahel here. All of that happens with Abner. It gets to the point where David throws his hands up at the end of all of that and says, these sons of Zeruiah are too hard for me. I can't deal with this anymore. And you get this idea, and if you've ever been a manager in leadership of any kind in the world, or it can be the same in the church, the absolute most frustrating thing you can have as a leader is to have people just acting apart from the overall vision. Right? Just have people going off doing their own thing, making decisions, things. Why? Because they don't see the big picture and inevitably can't act in accordance with that apart from following the leader. And that's what you see with Joab and the sons of Zeruiah. They're loyal to David. They would die for David in a moment, okay? But they got the wrong ambition here. They're selfish, right? They're acting in self-will with their own wisdom. And so that's what leads to further disaster. And so we must humbly submit to the Lord's will. Last thing we must do is faithfully serve the Lord's will. Here in this last section here in verses 18 to 32, the battle that ensues leads to, we find here at the end, 20 of people killed on David's side of things, and then 360 killed from Abner's side. And the point of that is not, yay, God won a great victory. The point of that from David's perspective and from heaven's perspective is, oh no, 380 Israelites were killed. Right? It's not about winning the internal battle. It's about avoiding the internal battle altogether. Right? That is David's motive here. His motive was peace, demonstrated in his actions in the first part. Joab, Asahel, and Abishai chasing after Abner and pursuing the armies of Israel was not a good thing. It was them acting apart from David's overall goal and ambition, and it brings David heartache that 380 Israelites lose their lives. Verses 19 to 23 reveal that Asahel, he pursues Abner because he's faster. It's just simply what we're told. He's like a roe, which is a gazelle, or as best we can tell, a gazelle. And so verses 19 and 20 through 23 tell us that the place there was called Hakath Hazarim, and that he it just basically means like a field or pool of blood, and so it just describes the awful thing that takes place there. It's really the author and David's commentary on what they think about what took place there. It's describing as not a positive thing. And twice Abner, who's fleeing and surrendering in a way at this time, retreating would be the better word, Abner warns Asahel to back off. So he gives him two opportunities, okay? Not that I'm taking Abner's side in all this, but Asahel had warning before what transpires happens, okay? And after the second time, it seems that Abner's goal was to knock him off of his horse because he uses the backside, the dull side of the spear, which would have been rounded wood, to try to knock him off of his horse and keep him from pursuing him. Well, the force of all of that, and probably because Asahel was so fast, the spear ends up jabbing through him and killing him. Okay? And so that's what happens, as best we can tell. And so perhaps he didn't intend to kill him. Whatever the reason was, we end up with what we have here. And so Asahel, not only ignoring David, but ignoring Abner's warnings, cost him his life. Here was a guy, Abner, who's really acting in self-defense here. Asahel no longer was. He's no longer engaged in a battle. He's chasing down a brother in Israel who is retreating, right? Trying to leave the situation. And he chases him down, looking for a fight. And after that, Abner knows Joab. They've had plenty of interactions, usually at a distance. But Joab's been right there with David through it all. Abner's been right there with Saul through it all. They've stood on opposite mountains, and they knew where their master stood and all of that kind of stuff. And Abner knew what kind of man Joab was, that he was hot-headed, and that he was a guy who would be bent on revenge. And so he stops on one hill, looks over to the other hill, and he asks him, "Shall the sword devour forever?" He's like, "Look, Joab, if we keep doing this, there ain't going to be none of us left." That's the point. "Shall the sword devour forever? Knowest thou not that it will be bitterness in the latter end? How long shall it be then ere thou bid the people returning from following their brethren?" That's verse 26. As Joab thought for a moment about the continued bloodshed, he has a moment of restraint. Only a moment. I told you he's going to kill Abner in a couple weeks. We'll get there. He had this moment where he thought about the bloodshed and how horrible it would be for the nation and for David. And he restrains for a moment. But him and Abishai have their own plans to deal with Abner later. William Blakey says, "Things are to be viewed by rational beings, not merely in their present or immediate result, but in their final outcome, in their ultimate fruits. A very commonplace truth, I grant you, this is, but most wholesome, most necessary to be cherished. For how many of the miseries and how many of the worst sins of men come of forgetting the bitterness in the latter end?" That's what Abner says, that there'll be bitterness in the latter end from all this, "which evil beginnings give rise to. It is one of the most wholesome rules of life never to do today what you shall repent of tomorrow. Yet how constantly is the rule disregarded." One of our greatest failures is to fail to see past the moment and whatever we need in that moment, to see what that decision to get what we think we need in the moment may cost in the long run. You have to ask yourself the question, as it pertains to human relationships, is me justifying myself or telling this lie or doing this worth the relationship? Is it worth the damage? Is it worth the fighting? Is me having this one little selfish thing to make me look good right in front of me, is it really worth all the destruction that will come from it? And how we answer that question will dictate the fruit that is born in our lives as Christians. What will flow from that will inevitably, if we act on pride, it will inevitably flow out destruction in the wake. Right? But if we exercise restraint, who knows how great of a healing God might bring to even the most diabolical of situations. I think the battle that we face is between us playing the hero and justifying ourselves and letting God be God over all of the circumstances of life. It says that Joab says, "Unless you'd spoken, surely in the morning the people had gone up and we'd have hunted you down. So Joab blew a trumpet and all the people stood still and pursued Israel no more, neither fought they anymore." While the battle ceased, damage had been done. Verses 29 to 31 tell us that David had 19 men in Asahel, so 20 that died, and 360 had died from Benjamin. That would be Abner's troops. And Richard Phillips says, "This supplies a precept for godly people who are required to wage warfare. Whether in the armed conflict of nations or in the battle for truth within the church, when we must fight, we should do so with the greatest restraint possible. relying on God to grant victory and resolving not to violate His word in our treatment of fellow men and especially fellow believers. As wrong as Abner was, he and the men of Benjamin were still part of Israel, the people of God. They were brothers to Joab, to David, and to the men of Judah. There can come a point at which our serving the Lord's will is no longer serving the Lord's will, but our own ambitions. It would have been very easy for Joab and Abishai to hunt Abner and the men of Judah down and said this was a holy cause, these were enemies of David, and so on and so forth. And we wouldn't probably think much of it in just reading through our Bibles here and coming to this point. We'd say, oh, they did David a favor. After all, we read what Saul did to David, and Abner deserved it. Yet, here's the bottom line. It wasn't Joab's place to do it. It was God's. That's the whole attitude of David towards Saul and his house this whole time. He spared Saul twice on that principle. Is that it wasn't his job to remove Saul and usurp Saul and make himself king. It was God's job to do that. When we think we're the answer to the problem, we are always wrong. There ain't but one hero in the Bible, and it's Jesus. So anytime we think we're the hero, or the answer to a solution, or a solution to a problem, we've misstepped because we are never the solution. God's kingdom is not built on the backs of weak men. It's built on humble servants who know that their place is to simply submit to Him and watch Him work. While Judah had won the conflict, a funeral was held back home for Abner. One final thing I want to point out to you here is that David's ambition was peace, but his reign had begun with bloodshed. His ambition was peace, but it had begun with bloodshed because of Abner and because of Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Sin is always costly. Rebellion and pride are always destructive. Are we seeking the Lord's will, submitting to the Lord's will, and serving the Lord's will, or our own? That's the question I want you to answer as we have our time of invitation today. We're going to sing hymn number 529, Change My Heart, Oh God, and as AA comes to play for us, I just want you to consider that. I want you to allow the Holy Spirit of God. There's no doubt that as we speak of these truths and generalities, that it is the Spirit's God job to apply that to our individual hearts and lives. And as the Holy Spirit puts those things to our minds, it is so important that we learn as David learned, and learn to seek the Lord's will, to submit to His will, and to serve His will rather than our own. Hymn number 529, Change My Heart, O God. The words will be on the screen.